Well, I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the tortoise and the hare. Challenged to a race, the hare went sprinting off, got so far ahead of the tortoise that he decided the result was certain, so he sat down and had a rest. He got comfortable under a tree and he fell asleep. Meanwhile, the tortoise, whom the hare had joked had no chance, well, the tortoise kept going, making steady progress, not spectacular or flashy or fast, but continual steady progress. Who won the race? Well, the tortoise did. For all his sprinting and early spectacular showing, the hare became complacent and lost the race. Well, I guess we can be a bit like the hare at times, can't we? We tend to work hard at something, get it done, and then relax, basking in a glow of self-satisfaction at our achievement. Perhaps we tend also to look a bit scornfully at the tortoises around us, those who don't do anything particularly noteworthy or spectacular, who just seem to keep steadily plodding along. But you know, Paul talks of the Christian life as needing to be lived more like the tortoise than the hare. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, Paul says he's writing about how you ought to walk and to please God. Some translations say how you ought to live and please God, but Paul literally says walk. The Christian life is seen here as a walk, not a sprint. A picture of steady, continual, if unspectacular, advance, making steady progress. The Thessalonian church, as we've seen before, on the whole, is a good church, a model church in many ways. At the end of chapter 1, we read that they are known as those who have turned away from idols and false gods to the true and living God, to serve him in their lives as they wait expectantly for Jesus to return and rescue them from God's coming judgment. They're doing well. It's great. But of course, the danger is that they may get complacent and relax. Look at verse 1 again. We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And again, at the end of verse 10, Paul says, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Are they living as Paul had taught them in response to the gospel? But you see, it's no good patting yourself on the back and relaxing. Paul says there is always progress for you to make. You've got to keep working at it. Because the key to living as a Christian, as Paul says in verse 1, is to walk and please God. And that's something that doesn't come naturally and it doesn't come easily. We have to keep working at it, slowly and steadily learning how to live to please God. Now, before we get into the detail of how we do that, just notice that it is God's will that we should do this. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, there's a word we need to understand properly. What does sanctification or being sanctified mean? The Bible usually uses that word in two ways. First, there's the idea of being set apart from the crowd, being set apart for something or someone special. And that happens instantly when we become a Christian. We're no longer part of this world. We become children of God, and he becomes our heavenly Father, and we have a new status in the spiritual world. Previously, we were dead in sin, but now as Christians, we're alive in Christ and set apart from the world for God as God's people. We have been sanctified as Christians, set apart. But another way the word is used is to describe not so much an event, but a process of change. So in status, we are holy, declared that by God. But in practice, we are commanded to live different lives. We are freed to live as God intended from the start. Day by day, to be transformed to be more like Jesus. And when Paul says here that it is God's will that we should be sanctified, or this is about our sanctification, then I think he has that second meaning in view. We've already been set apart from the world, but now as children of God, we are to live actively different lives in a rebellious world. We're to be living out in daily life the reality and practical implications of being set apart to be God's people for his service. That's what verse 7 says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. That's the constant teaching of the Bible throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, for instance, in Leviticus 11, verse 44, God says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. In the New Testament, for example, in 1 Peter 1:15, as you, he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That understanding of what it is to be sanctified and how it is to live as those who are sanctified, is that understanding is what lies at the heart of Paul's urging and exhorting of the Thessalonians to more and more live lives that are pleasing to God. And in urging the Thessalonians, of course, he is urging us as well. Because it is what God has set us apart to do. We seek to become in reality more and more what God has already declared us to be. And notice in verse 1 that Paul asks and urges them in the Lord Jesus. Now, this is not just a suggestion, nor even a request, but is said with Christ's authority, as if it were Jesus himself saying it. It is a command to be obeyed. It's God's will. Do it. And so that's why we are to work constantly at living to please God. But how do we do this? There are many different areas of life where we need to do this. But Paul's focus is here on two aspects, one negative, one positive. And by looking at these particular examples and understanding why they are as important and relevant for us as they are for the Thessalonians, then we can also grasp some principles of what it means more and more to live lives that are pleasing to God. Perhaps the overlying principle here could be summed up in the words of an old Bing Crosby song, and it's even before I was born, so it's really old. If you're worried that I'm just kind of getting into my dotage and referring back to old things, the song was covered by Paul McCartney and also Jules Holland about 5 years ago, so it's up to date too. The song's called Accentuate the Positive. And the refrain goes, you've got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, hang on to the affirmative, don't mess with Mr. In-Between. Reversing the order slightly to fit the order in which Paul writes. First of all, then, we are to eliminate the negative. Avoid sexual immorality, says Paul. Look at verse 3. Paul says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Avoid sexual immorality, Paul says. For the church and the individual Christians who make up the church, practical holy living involves sexual purity. Now, that's not all, by any means, that holiness involves, but it is an essential element of it. And the word for sexual immorality here means sexual sin in its widest sense. Sexual morals are an area of great concern in society today, aren't they? And they have been throughout the ages, in fact. It was no different when Paul was writing here to the Thessalonians. To most Greeks, and that's what they were, the idea of limiting sex to marriage was an astonishing one. Hear what a writer of the time, Demosthenes, had to say. We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes. Their society was sending the constant message that sexual immorality was fine. Not so very different then from today, is it? Note too that in the Old Testament and in first century Greece, sexual immorality went hand in hand with idolatry, the worship of false gods. The Thessalonian Christians had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. It's possible they might have been tempted back to idol worship, but it would be very much more easy for them to slip back into the ways of pagan immorality, where a blind eye was turned to lust. In fact, it was positively encouraged, very much like our modern society. But surely Paul's being a bit of a prude, like so many Christians, some might say. Slightly repressed, prudish people who just want everyone to be miserable, who want to take all the fun out of life. An accusation like that is made today, isn't it? And no doubt it was made then as well. But the fact is, the Bible is not anti-sex. The Bible is pro-good sex, right sex. God sees it as so valuable, in fact, that he defines a relationship for this to be enjoyed to the full. And that relationship is the one that is exclusively between a man and a woman who are married to each other. Sexual immorality, in the Bible's terms, is all sexual activity that takes place outside this marriage relationship, whatever form it takes. So that includes heterosexual activity between two unmarried people. It includes homosexual activity. And it includes what people like to call having an affair, but which the Bible labels as adultery. If we want to please God, then we must avoid sexual immorality in all its forms. Now, it's important to get this command right and to understand what is being said and what is not being said. This is not saying that we should not have sexual desires. No, they are normal. We were designed in part as sexual beings. It is not a sin to feel attracted to another person. The question is what you do about it. The Bible says that marriage, and marriage alone, is the place for all sexual activity. All other relationships which involve sexual conduct, either in the mind or in practice, result in sexual immorality. And Christians are to avoid this for their greater good and for the glory of God. Or in the words of verse 4, that each one of us should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, and by that Paul means the unbelievers who do not know God. And that is true whether you are married or whether you are single. Now, some claim that it is unrealistic to try to control our sexual nature. They say that to resist our feelings in this area will ultimately do us long-term psychological damage. And against this increasingly commonly advocated viewpoint, I would say two things. First of all, this so-called sexual liberty actually results not in happiness, but in profound unhappiness in our country, in our society, in our world. All around us, there is dissatisfaction, unfulfillment, leading to an ever more desperate search for a sexual activity that might satisfy. Do you really, really want to listen to the advice of people who are inherently unhappy and without joy? Do you? Secondly, trust that God knows best. When he says avoid sexual activity outside marriage, then this is the best way to thrive, the best way to live. It's the way God has made us to be. And to live God's way is to live the best possible way. Trust the word of God. We have it here in our hands. Too many people are trying to ignore or to distort the word of God in order to pursue their own sexual immorality and encourage or affirm other people in their sexual immorality, to try and find loopholes to justify what they're doing. What utter foolishness that is. That is a complete denial of what God has declared us to be in Christ and how he calls us to live in Christ. It is saying we know better than God. And that is both foolish and dangerous. God says through Paul here and elsewhere in his word as well, avoid sexual immorality. And to do this, we need to learn how to control our bodies. How can we learn to do this then? Well, there are many ways. Let me give you a few suggestions to be going on with. This is not an exclusive or an extensive list, but it may help. First of all, desire the pleasure of God more and more. As someone has put it, long to make God smile with the way you live. Secondly, as God teaches us in his word how to live, make sure you've got a simple but practical discipline in place in your life for feeding on God's word, hearing what God has to say rather than the world. Thirdly, work out what things stimulate and fuel lust in your life and run away from them as hard as you can. Cut off the fuel supply. Fourthly, some of the things that can lure us gently but seductively towards lustful thoughts and behavior can be late nights, late night TV, boredom, the internet. Often these things become interconnected and feed off one another. And please understand, this is not just about blokes here. You know, a recent survey showed that nearly 20% of women are regular consumers of pornography on the internet. Now, the figure for men is higher. But that's serious stuff, isn't it? Male or female? Are you putting yourself in situations, whether actively or passively, where you can be or are tempted into sexual thoughts and conduct that are lustful and are contrary to the way and place that God has given for sex? Addiction in some way to pornography is a blight on our society, and it can and does cause huge damage in the church as well. Don't be complacent. Don't think it'll never happen to me, because it may well, particularly if you're that complacent. If it's likely to be or is actually a problem for you, don't pretend it isn't. There are ways to be liberated from that sort of addiction, for that's what it quickly becomes. If you want help in confidence, speak to one of the elders, to Joel or myself or to Matt. Or another Christian friend who you trust. We're not here to condemn you, but to help and support one another to live lives that are pleasing to God. And there are things like accountability software and other things that can help too. Get some advice, get some help. No one will think the worse of you for it. Actually, they will think better of you for it. We're not here to judge, we're here to help. You see, Paul's not trying to be a killjoy. He says there are good reasons why Christians should avoid sexual immorality. And we've already seen it's against God's will. It is totally incompatible with being set apart by and for God. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Therefore, it is God's will that you should avoid all sexual immorality. Sexual activity is meant to be honoring to God. And it can only be so within the framework that God gave for it, which is marriage between a man and a woman. And to start to suggest reasons or excuses for softening this command from God means that rather than learning to control your body, you are trying to justify your sexual immorality. And that aligns you with those in verse 5, where Paul says sexual immorality is a characteristic of those who do not know God. By the Gentiles who do not know God, Paul refers to all those outside the Christian fellowship, all those who are unbelievers. He's arguing that one of the defining marks of Christian people is sexual morality. Passionate lust, as Paul puts it, is the mark of those who live for themselves, not God. Now that means if you uphold Christian sexual morals in your college or clinic or office or hospital or factory or home, wherever it is, you will be different from those who do not know God. You will have different values, different standards, a different way of life. And so don't be surprised at ridicule or opposition if you do. Well, that was at the heart of those vicious attacks on Tim Farron during the election. Paul says we should take this seriously. Sexual immorality has serious consequences. Look at verse 6. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Yes, there are social consequences. We must care not only about honoring God with our own bodies, but also be concerned about not injuring others. By crossing forbidden sexual boundaries, we may indulge ourselves at someone else's expense. Husbands, wives, parents, other family members are all hurt when someone is seduced into an improper relationship. But verse 6 says more than that. Verse 6 says there are eternal consequences to this. The Lord is an avenger in these things, Paul says. He is coming one day as judge. He will judge all people and will inflict the appropriate judgment and punishment on those who disregard his will and associate themselves with those who do not know him. Sin, disobedience to God, rebellion against his rule and will as king leads to his judgment. And the gospel is that we can be forgiven through the cross of Christ, even for behavior such as this. But we must repent. We must turn away from our sinful ways and back to God and his ways. Who needs to seek God's forgiveness here this afternoon? Probably all of us. Probably more of us than we care to admit need forgiveness for precisely what Paul is talking of here. But remember, no one is too bad to be saved. And no one is too good not to need saving. And Jesus alone is the one who saves. Jesus alone is the one who forgives. Jesus alone is the one who restores us to a right relationship with God. Jesus alone is the one who wipes the slate clean through his death on the cross and his resurrection to glory. Many of those Thessalonian Christians would have had very sordid pasts, I'm sure. But they were now forgiven and restored in relationship with God. Therefore, they must live in a way that matches their new status as God's forgiven people. And so must we. You see what verse 7 says? For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Every Christian is called by God. God has a great plan for every Christian, whether Thessalonians then or us here today. And to disregard his way of living for us, disregard his plan of life for us, is to disregard God himself. It's to deny the presence of his Holy Spirit in us. Sexual immorality is rejection of God himself and what he has done for us. It is living contrary to the way God has given, and therefore a denial of our status as sanctified people, those set apart for God and him alone. Well, I've spent most of our time on eliminate the negative, avoid sexual immorality, but living to please God is not just about the negative, contrary to what people want to claim about Christians. And so finally, but we need to look at accentuate the positive, and that is love one another deeply. In the ancient world, two things marked the Christian church from the pagan world. One was sexual purity, and the other was the love Christians had for one another. And so Paul says in verses 9 and 10, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now there's almost an instinctive understanding in people that love is necessary for Christians. You ask some of the most untaught of Christian people, what is the essence of Christianity? And many will say love. And that is true. But it's not just any old love. That's where people go so wrong. It is love as the Bible defines it, supremely at the cross of Jesus, where with self-sacrificial love, he died to bear the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. But it is also defined in other ways. And here it is defined not as not sentimentality. A Christian love is not merely to tolerate everything. Look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before us outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, this young church was known for their devotion to each other. We've read that elsewhere in Thessalonians, both within their own local fellowship and also the Christians many miles away. Yet Paul says there is no room for complacency here. He says, you've done really well. It's fantastic to hear of your practical demonstrations of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's wonderful. But let's not sit back and pretend we've arrived. No, let's love each other more and more. It's great to be part of a loving family here at Christchurch, isn't it? Where people do look out for others. They do get involved in serving. They do commit to coming regularly. Where people do join in small groups, community groups. Where people do pray. But with Paul, I want to encourage us to love each other more and more. Let's have a burning desire to please our God. And let's do this by seeking to love each other more and more. Let's long to put a smile on God's face. And there are many ways to do this, of course. Let me just give you three practical and I hope realistic ways for how we can show our devotion to one another more and more. Firstly, commit to coming regularly on a Sunday. What is regularly? Well, to be honest with you, every week. Make your commitment to your family of Christ here that you will gather together every week with God's people unless exceptional circumstances stop you. Where do your priorities lie on a Sunday? Secondly, commit to a community group. They're not only about Bible study, important though that is, but they're where we can get to know each other better and care for one another more. If you're already a group member, well then take some positive steps to love your community group more. Here's some ideas. Speak to them at church. Ask about their families or what's going on in their life before you talk about the football. Pray for them. Get their phone numbers. Invite some of them round for a meal. Maybe Sunday lunch before church. Or if you're Richard Broadbent, a barbecue after church. Take the initiative. Use your gifts. Don't simply sit and listen. Participate as much as you can. No one is going to criticize you or think you're stupid for asking a question. Even if you think it's a stupid question, I can almost guarantee you that you have probably asked what someone else wanted to ask but were too embarrassed to do so. And they will thank you forever. Thirdly, get involved in the life of the church family. Yeah, help with coffee, with welcoming people, putting out or clearing away chairs. Offer to help with the creche or Sunday club. Help Per Richard with a DIY working party from time to time. So often it is true of churches that less than 20% of the people do more than 80% of the work. Why should this be the norm that we just accept without question? Think right now. Right now. Not later. Think right now. What do you do apart from coming on a Sunday? How are you involved? If you're interested in what you could do, then act on it today. Come and speak to me or to Joel or to Matt and say, I want to help. We won't say no. Paul says, you see, we should have one very simple ambition in our Christian lives. Walk in order to please God. Make God smile. Two key ways we can do this are by avoiding sexual immorality and by loving each other deeply, in a way only Christians can love one another, because we know what it is to be loved by Christ. So let me ask you, how are you living or walking? Are you making progress? Or are you drifting backwards? Let's act on it today. First of all, by praying and relying on God to make those changes in our lives that will enable us to live as he wants us to live. In a moment I'm going to pray. I just want to mention something. It was too long to quote from, but I've got here some copies of an extract from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, where he talks, I think the chapter heading or the section heading is chastity. But he's really talking about avoiding sexual immorality, and it's very helpful. It's very thought provoking, very down to earth. And when you consider that it was written in 1952, it is astonishingly up to date. So, if you'd like a copy, I've got quite a few copies with me. I'll put them on the table at the back. Do just grab one. If they run out, just let me know, and I'll print off some more or email your copy. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we are declared as your holy people. And so we long to live as those holy people. We want to walk to please you. And yet we know that there are so many ways in which we do not do that. Please forgive us. Please help us. Please change us. Please equip us and enable us by your indwelling Holy Spirit to live more and more for you in your way. Please enable us to be honest with ourselves and honest with you, particularly in the area of sexual immorality and temptation. If we need help, please give us the courage to seek it and the honesty to do so. If we know others who need help, please enable us to be both gracious and sensitive in helping them. And Father, as well as avoiding sexual immorality, we do long to love one another more and more as your wonderful family here. Please show us how to do that. Please give us a willingness to get involved. Please enable us to love even the hard to love. And show that we love them as Christ has loved us, the most miserable of sinners, by giving of himself on the cross for our sake. Father, please would you be at work in us to bring this about so that we might please you, so there might be a smile on your face as you look at us living for you, and so the world might see that living for Christ is the best way to live of all. And we ask it in his name. Amen.